Our Father in heaven, the one who has created the heavens and the earth, and the one who has created us in your image, we thank you for this day that we can come together before your holy presence to worship you. We know that this is possible because in your love you have first reached out to us. We thank you that we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for what he endured at the cross, in order that we may be forgiven of our sins, in order that we may become your children, in order that we can have a part in your kingdom. Father, we ask that you will help us to grow in our appreciation of you and what you have done and provided for us, especially what the Lord Jesus has accomplished and provided for us at the cross. We commit this time to your hands and we pray that you'll be pleased to be in our midst, and that the Spirit of God may have the freedom to speak to us, to help us to appreciate what you've revealed to us in the Scriptures. We entrust this time to your hands, in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, the 266th message on the Lord Jesus Christ, the 149th message. We are reflecting on the death of the Lord Jesus, the cross, the 94th message. We are considering the significance of the cross, and at this point in time, we are considering the Lord's Supper, the 10th message, and the subtopic for today, the spiritual meaning and significance of the elements bread and wine. The spiritual meaning and significance of the elements bread and wine. Wine. That is, today we'll be concentrating on wine. In the previous message, we considered the unleavened bread. So today I want to continue with our consideration of the spiritual meaning and significance of the other physical element which we partake during the Lord's Supper, and that is wine. Let us turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, a verse that we have referred to on several occasions in our consideration of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Here Paul was referring to the Lord's Supper and the cup that we drink, and he says this is a sharing in the blood of Christ. So the wine that we drink, of the cup, is a sharing in the blood of Christ. In the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 26, verses 27 and 28. And when he, that is the Lord Jesus, had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." So the Lord Jesus, in the context of instituting the Lord's Supper, he asked the disciples to drink of the cup, and then he mentions, "This is my blood of the covenant." So notice here the drinking of the cup associated with his blood and also of the covenant. And the other aspect, take note, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. The blood that is poured out at the cross for forgiveness of sins. One more verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 25 to 27. We've looked at these verses before, so I'll just go through quickly. Verse 25. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. The Apostle Paul writing about how the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, and he wrote that the Lord Jesus, as he took the cup, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant in my blood. Verse 26, as we drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The shedding of the blood of Lord Jesus at the cross associated with his death. We've also considered at some length the meaning of proclamation of the death of Lord Jesus at the cross. In verse 27, if we drink of the cup in an unworthy manner, we'll be guilty of the blood of the Lord. So if we consider the scriptural teaching on the wine which we drink during the Lord's Supper, we see that the wine which we drink in this context speaks to us of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed for all mankind at the cross. But we may ask, what is the meaning and significance of the blood of Christ? What is the meaning and significance of the blood of Christ? When we drink of the cup, it speaks to us of the blood of the Lord Jesus shed at the cross. But what is the meaning and significance of the blood of Christ? A major aspect, it speaks to us of the death of Christ, and also the significance of his death, which we have considered in detail in several messages. We've been reflecting on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, so there are various messages that are relevant. I do not intend to go into all this. I did mention that at this point in time, as we consider the Lord's Supper, it's rather appropriate. There are many messages on the death of Christ which are directly relevant in our reflections on the Lord's Supper, and also how we prepare our hearts to partake Lord's Supper. But now I just want to go on to refer to a few aspects. Just now we saw that the blood of the Lord Jesus speaks to us of the new covenant, the new covenant in his blood. 1 Corinthians 11:25. We saw that just now, and that is, it speaks to us of the inauguration of the new covenant by his death on the cross. Because of the shedding of his blood on the cross, the new covenant becomes possible, and we have entered into this new covenant. So just quickly, I'll refer to a few verses in the scriptures. We need not turn to it. You can just note down the reference. All these are familiar to us. I don't think we need to refer to them so that we can proceed more quickly. Paul tells us we are justified by the blood of Christ, Romans 5:9, having been justified by his blood. So we are justified by the blood of Christ, justified, made right with God through the shedding of his blood. Paul also wrote in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7 that we are redeemed through his blood. In him we have redemption through his blood. The Lord Jesus, we saw just now in Matthew chapter 26 verse 28, mentions about the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. He mentions in the words of the Lord Jesus about the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. So these are the aspects that we should be conscious of as we drink of the cup. Why the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in this way? What's the meaning? As we drink of the cup, what is it that we should be conscious of, focus upon? The Apostle John also tells us that the blood of Lord Jesus shed at the cross is not only for forgiveness of past sins when we are converted, we are forgiven, but also the blood of the Lord Jesus continually cleanses us from all sin as we walk with the Lord. And this enables us to have a clear conscience and good fellowship with God and with one another. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. We are also familiar with this verse. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. But notice, this is God's intention for us. But it does not mean that this will always be true of our lives. God wants us to have a clear conscience, to be able continually to have good fellowship with him and with one another. But it may not be true. We may not have good fellowship with God, we may not have clear conscience, we may not have good fellowship with one another. But the blood shed by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is meant to enable us to have this continually cleansed. But John says here in verse 7, if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So for this to take place, then we must seek to walk with God. Walk with him, to walk in the light, and then in that context, it does not mean that there will be no sin in our lives. We still do falter, but in that context, we can ask the Lord to forgive us, to cleanse us, and then we can continually maintain a clear conscience before God. So it's not meant to encourage a presumptuous attitude, but rather, in sincerity, we seek to walk with God and we ask the Lord to continually cleanse us, because we do falter and fail. But our heart's attitude must be one whereby we desire to be faithful to God, we seek to walk with him. So each time we drink of the cup, remember, speaks to us of the new covenant in the blood of Christ. So each time we drink of the cup, we are affirming afresh our participation in the new covenant in Christ's blood. All of us who have believed in the Lord Jesus, disciples of the Lord, children of God, we have already entered into the new covenant. But each time we drink of the cup in the context of the Lord's Supper, we are affirming afresh our participation in the new covenant in Christ's blood. So there's one aspect we should be conscious of, and also to consider, reflect on all the implications of being in the new covenant. Again, I will not elaborate on this. We have considered this issue of the new covenant and the meaning of the new covenant, the implications in the early messages on reflections on the death of Christ from the fourth message onwards. So I will not elaborate on that now. And even as the blood of Christ speaks to us of the death of Christ, as we drink of the cup, our hearts and minds should also be focused on, and we should also seek to enter into the spirit and meaning of the death of Christ. So our concentration is not on the physical element, the wine that we drink, but we must concentrate on what the Lord desires to impress upon us and the spiritual meaning and significance of this drinking of the wine. As we drink, our hearts and minds should be focused on and we should seek to enter into the spirit and the meaning of the death of Christ, because it speaks to us of the death of Christ. We should also seek to appreciate in greater measure what Christ has accomplished at the cross, and how to experience in a deeper measure what God intends for our lives through the cross. Of course, we can do this at any time, but especially in the context of the Lord's Supper, and as we do so together, because this is something instituted by the Lord Jesus, then this can be a very powerful time where we can enter deeply into the meaning, the spirit and meaning of the cross, and also what God intends for us through the cross and through the death of Christ. We should also ponder over how we can effectively fulfill our part in the new covenant. Yes, the new covenant speaks to us of what God has provided for us. But as we drink of the cup, we should not merely concentrate on what God has provided, but also we have a part. God will do his part, but we must do our part. We have entered into the new covenant to submit to God and to be obedient to him, and also to do our part so that we can effectively enter into all that he intends for us in the new covenant. How to benefit from the cross, what is provided, accomplished at the cross, how to abide in Christ and enter into all that God intends for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we drink of the cup, we should ponder about this at a personal level, and also God's calling for us as his people. We have entered into this new covenant at a personal level between the individual and God, but also this new covenant has the corporate aspect, that we have all entered into this new covenant as members of the body of Christ, and we have a relationship with one another, and together we are responding to God's call. It also has implications of the meaning of our walk with God and our desire to serve God. It's not just between us and God, the individual and God. We need to seek to understand our part in the body of Christ, how to faithfully fulfill our part as members of the body of Christ, and the part that God desires us to fulfill. Each one of us has a part, and it's not for us to choose how we want to serve him. The picture that Paul gives to us, the analogy of the body. So if our part is the eye, then we must be careful not to try to be the mouth. If our part is the nose, then we should be careful not to try to be the ear. Each one of us should seek the Lord and to understand how we can meaningfully fulfill the part that he desires of us. And in fellowship, we can seek to understand more clearly how we can, each one of us, meaningfully fulfill our part. And if all of us work at this prayerfully, then there can be a very beautiful picture and reality of the proper working of each individual part, as Paul communicates to us in Ephesians chapter 4. Another aspect of the blood of Christ as we drink of the cup is that the blood of Christ should also speak to us of the intense suffering and agony that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced, endured on our behalf on the cross, the shedding of his blood. Intense suffering and agony, not just the physical. Again, we've considered this in the early messages on reflections on the death of Christ. Very often, believers know that the suffering of Christ on the cross is intense and they're appreciative, but often we may not quite appreciate the nature and the intensity of the suffering of Christ. And it's helpful for us to have a deeper appreciation of what the Lord Jesus went through on our behalf. And if you have a deeper appreciation of this, it can help to evoke within us a deeper sense of gratitude to the Lord for all that He went through on our behalf. It can also strengthen our resolve to live for Him, to be faithful to Him, to live for Him who died for us. Not just death, but the death of the cross. It can also strengthen our resolve to follow His example and not to easily give up, be discouraged, become weary, grumble, complain. If we appreciate in a deeper measure what the Lord Jesus went through on our behalf, if we have a deeper spiritual insight into what the Lord Jesus went through, it can help us in all these areas which are important. It can strengthen our resolve to be ready to suffer in like manner. Let us look at the words of the writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12, which speaks to us in these directions. Just quickly, the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 12. The writer to the Hebrews in verse 1 tells us to lay aside every encumbrance and sin which entangles us, so that we can run with endurance the race that is set before us. We have a race set before us. The concentration here is on running the race with endurance, because there are many difficulties in the way. And as we run this race with endurance, we have to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus, and especially the way He endured the cross, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The way the Lord Jesus endured the cross and the humiliation that He suffered, but also the encouragement that it didn't end at the cross. He has been exalted. He's at the right hand of the throne of God. And the writer to Hebrews tells us, consider Him. Consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. At times it can be very difficult, painful, not just at a physical level, but at an emotional level. Others may misunderstand us, others may be hostile toward us. Many difficulties can come our way. There can be significant spiritual pressures. Pain, not just physically, but pain in the heart. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us, if we reflect on the Lord Jesus and what He endured at the cross, because at the cross the Lord Jesus not only endured physical pain, but very deep pain and pressures of different kinds, very intense spiritual pressures, as well as difficulties of different sorts that we have considered. I will not elaborate now. In verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. This could be a reference to the shedding of blood by the Lord Jesus. But as we drink of the cup, it can help us to be reminded, not just mental reminder, but to help us to enter into the meaning, the spirit of it, what the Lord Jesus went through at the cross. And as we reflect on the meaning of what the Lord Jesus went through at the cross, the whole spirit with which the Lord Jesus endured the cross, it can be a strong encouragement to us and also strengthen our resolve. I mentioned just now, strengthen our resolve to be ready to suffer in like manner. And that is important. Not just all kinds of pain and suffering, but the Lord Jesus, the pain that He suffered, what He went through, was in the path of obedience to God. So for us, we must also ensure that we are not suffering because we have embarked on something of our own thinking or our own desire, inclination. Then it is different. It is not the same as being identified with the suffering of Christ on the cross. The Lord Jesus suffered in the context of obedience to God the Father, for the sake of righteousness, for the sake of the name of God, out of love for others, for the welfare, the well-being of others, for the advancement of God's kingdom. Now, of course, the motivation part is important, motivated by all these reasons. Love for God, love for others, for righteousness' sake, for the advancement of God's kingdom. But beyond motivation, remember at the cross, it was not just motivation, but the Lord Jesus actually suffered and endured the cross for all these reasons. It was for the advancement of God's kingdom. It was for the welfare of others. It was in obedience to God the Father. So we must ensure our motivation is in these directions, and also that we are really suffering for the advancement of God's kingdom. It is really in obedience to God. It is actually for His name's sake. Otherwise, we cannot say that we are identifying with the suffering of Christ. That is, in identification with the Lord, we take up our own cross daily and follow Him, like the disciples in Acts, rejoicing that we are counted worthy to suffer for His name. The Lord Jesus invites us, and He also tells us, if we want to follow Him, then we must take up our own cross daily and follow Him. But again, make sure we do not too quickly say that whatever suffering we go through is the cross. We are taking our cross. It is our cross. No. It is taking up our cross daily and follow Him only if it is pain and suffering in the context of truly following the Lord and the principle of the cross, obedience to God according to His leading. If we are not, then the pain that we suffer, we cannot attribute it to the principle of the cross. I now want to go on to another important aspect of what drinking from the cup and drinking of the cup can speak to us. That is, the blood speaks to us not only of death, but also of life. We are familiar with the blood speaking to us of death, but it's also helpful for us to recognize the blood also speaks to us of life and not only of death. This is the other major aspect of the meaning of the blood. One major aspect, death of Christ, but the other major aspect of the meaning of the blood is life. During the Old Testament times, the Lord prohibited the Israelites from eating blood. And the reason given is that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Because there can be more than one reason, but the reason highlighted, for example, in Leviticus chapter 17. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17, verses 10 and 11. And any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. So the instruction here is prohibition from eating blood, and then the reason given in verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. The other aspect is atonement. And this speaks to us of what is yet to come. The shedding of the blood of Christ on the cross for our sins. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. The life of the flesh is in the blood. It is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Likewise, in verse 14, we are told, "For as for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore, I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the flesh, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is in its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off." So the emphasis there, the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. "Therefore, I said to the sons of Israel, you should not eat the blood of any flesh." Why? "For the life of all flesh is in its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off." The life of all flesh is in its blood. So we see the Old Testament tells us that the blood speaks to us also of life. In the New Testament, the Old Testament we already saw just now about the atonement part and how this points in the direction of the fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. But in the New Testament, in different contexts, we have seen, and there are many other verses that speaks to us of the cross. But now I want to draw attention to this part of the New Testament in John, which we've looked at in the first message on the Lord's Supper, that John, the Apostle John, makes it clear to us that the blood speaks to us not only of the death of Christ, but also the life of Christ. And not only that, the Apostle John, or what is recorded in the Gospel of John, is actually the words of the Lord Jesus himself, but recorded by the Apostle John, helps us to see that as we drink of the cup, we are receiving and being strengthened by the life of Christ. John chapter 6, verses 53 and 54. John chapter 6, verses 53 and 54. These are the words of the Lord Jesus himself. "So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Notice here, the Lord Jesus talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And here, he links the drinking of his blood to life, the partaking of life, eternal life, his life. Here, he's not primarily talking about death, but he's talking about life. The drinking of his blood. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." And we know, the Apostle John explains to us in 1 John chapter 5 how God has given us life, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has a Son has the life. So this eternal life is the life of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus in this context, and we've seen this, we've looked at this carefully in the first message on Lord's Supper, the meaning of eating the bread, drinking the wine, sharing in the blood of Christ, sharing in the body of Christ, as to what that means, that the Lord Jesus, prior to the institution of the Lord's Supper, in the words of the disciples here, already explains the meaning. As we drink the cup, we are drinking of his blood, and he's not talking about the physical, but he's talking about the receiving of his life, the spiritual life of the Lord. It's not literally drinking his blood, the cup that we drink speaks to us of his blood, as you've seen, and his blood speaks to us of his life. The scriptures and also the institution of the Lord's Supper helps us to see the need for continuing reception of Christ's life, which strengthens, renews, and transforms us. As disciples of the Lord, we already have the life of God. Christ already dwells in us. We received him into our heart. But there's a need to continually receive afresh the life of the Lord, to be strengthened, renewed, and transformed by his life. However, it is important for us to bear in mind as we drink of the cup, though it's God's intention for us to be strengthened by the life of the Lord Jesus, that this does not take place automatically simply because we drink of the cup. There are some who teach this, who approach the Lord's Supper in this way. But it is not so. It does not take place automatically. The spiritual reality and life flows forth only in the context of the Spirit of God at work. What we drink is still wine, but we are strengthened by the life of the Lord because of the spiritual reality and life that flows forth in the context of the Spirit of God at work. In verse 63 of the same passage, the Lord Jesus explains, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and are life." So it is the Spirit who gives life. So whether you be reading the words of the scriptures or in the context of the Lord's Supper, we must recognize that we do not receive life automatically. Life comes about in the context of the Spirit of God at work. Whether we receive life as we partake of the Lord's Supper, as I mentioned, has to do with the Spirit of God at work. But then, will the Spirit of God work in the same way in everyone who partakes the Lord's Supper? What is the impact of the drinking of the cup? To what extent and its manner of impact on our lives depends on the meaning and depth of our response in faith. Although we all drink of the same physical elements, we may all be together partaking the Lord's Supper. The physical element that we partake may be the same, but the impact on our personal lives may vary. In fact, if we partake in an unworthy manner, as Paul warns us, we may actually drink judgment to ourselves. And Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11, some actually fell sick, and there are some who died. There can be significant spiritual implications as well as physical implications if our attitudes are not right. Likewise, in the positive direction. So I mentioned about the meaning and depth of our response in faith. By that I do not mean just believing very hard, trying to exercise ourselves to believe that we are receiving life. Faith, the depth and response of faith. In times past, I've considered this in at some length, the meaning of faith. It's not just believing very hard. If we believe in the wrong way, our attitudes are wrong, it will not do us any good. It can in fact result in complications. But faith must first of all rest on truth. So you must understand accurately. Then the response of faith has to do with the right response to the truth that we have come to understand. So the meaning of the Lord's Supper, we must first understand, appreciate the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Then what God requires of us in the context of our understanding of the truth, the appropriate response of the heart. And the appropriate response of the heart, there's a whole range. How deep is our response to the truth pertaining to the Lord's Supper? So we have spent several sessions considering the meaning of the Lord's Supper. In fact, this is a 10th message. So we need first to understand as deeply and as accurately as we can the meaning of the Lord's Supper, and then the appropriate response of the heart. And again, I have mentioned what ought to be the response of our hearts. Response to the truth in relation to the Lord's Supper. And today, I will continue to consider this aspect in the context of our consideration of the meaning of the physical element that we are partaking, the spiritual meaning and significance. How we respond from our heart is vital in relation to the extent, the manner, the meaning of the impact as we drink of the cup. So in this regard, it's helpful for us now to look at both of these aspects together, what the blood speaks to us. We've seen that the blood speaks to us of death as well as life. Death as well as life. And these are two key and related issues in the scriptures. These are two important themes in the scriptures. Death and life. And the blood speaking to us of death as well as life also speaks to us of two vital aspects of God's provision for our lives. There are two vital aspects of God's provision for our lives that we should bear in mind, and also it has its significance and relevance in the context of the partaking of the Lord's Supper. Inviting us to drink of the cup. And the Lord Jesus says, drink. So it's an invitation of the Lord. In inviting us to drink of the cup, the Lord Jesus is inviting us to benefit from his death. The death aspect. He asks us to drink of the cup. He's inviting us to benefit from his death and what he has accomplished at the cross. But you may say, I'm already a Christian. I've already benefited from the cross. Yes, you have benefited. But there's a lot more. And it's a continuing thing. There's a lot that we can benefit from what has been accomplished at the cross. And this has been covered extensively in preceding messages on the death of Christ and the significance of the cross. Each time as we drink, as we respond to this invitation of the Lord Jesus, recognize that he is inviting us to enter more deeply, to experience in a deeper measure, to benefit from what has been accomplished by his death, what he has accomplished at the cross. But not only that, the Lord Jesus inviting us to drink of the cup is also inviting us to partake of his life, his overcoming life, both together, benefiting from his death and also partaking of his overcoming life. We can say we are saved by the death of Christ and by the overcoming life of the risen Christ. Saved here is not just conversion, forgiveness of sins, but full salvation that God intends for us. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if, while we were enemies, we are reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Before conversion, we were enemies. and we became reconciled to God through the death of his Son. But Paul went on to write, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So we see here death as well, the death of Christ, and the other is his life. The death of Christ opens the way for forgiveness of sins, reconciliation to God, and entry into the new covenant and entry into God's kingdom. Union with the risen Christ enables us to continually partake of eternal life, the life of God, the life of Christ. The Lord Jesus tells us in John chapter 15 of the vine abiding in, or rather the branches abiding in the vine. And for the branch to be alive, it must abide in the vine and continue to draw life from the vine. And it's our union with the risen Christ that enables us to continually receive the life of the Lord Jesus. And this enables us to live the overcoming life. It enables us to overcome sin, to overcome the evil one, to experience in continually deeper measure the transformation of our being as Christ is formed in us. But we know that all this does not take place automatically. This becomes feasible. It is God's intention, but we must abide in Christ. We must fulfill our part. Understand what God has done and provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Abide in the Lord Jesus. Trust him. Be submitted to his Lordship. Walk in fellowship with him. To enter deeply into what God intends for us. To grow well and to serve well. To be deeply one with God. We need to identify deeply with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. To be united with him in his death and resurrection. That is the principle of death leading to life. It is the principle of the cross operating deeply in our lives, resulting in a deep experience of the resurrection power and life of the risen Christ. This we have also reflected upon in earlier messages in greater detail. I will not elaborate here. We looked at Romans chapter 5 verse 10 just now. Reconciled to God through the death of his Son, saved by his life. And as we look on down the chapter, we know that it's God's intention that we reign we not only be forgiven of our sins, reconciled back to God, but that we receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness and reign in life through the Lord Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 5 verse 17 and chapter 6 verses 4 and 5. The Apostle Paul went on to explain how we can walk in newness of life, having been baptized into Christ, verse 3, baptized into his death. Verse 5, united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So the principle of death leading to life, these two key related issues of death and life. And as we drink of the cup, it's helpful that we are conscious that the blood speaks to us of life as well as death, and how we can enter deeply into life if we are prepared also to experience deeply the principle of death. The Apostle John also highlights to us the significance of the blood of Christ in relation to spiritual warfare and overcoming the evil one. Let us look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. They overcame him. The him here in the preceding verse, verse 10, tells us it's the accuser of the brethren. And then in the preceding verse, verse 9, tells us this is a reference to the serpent of old, the devil, Satan. So there's tremendous power and significance in the blood of Christ in relation to spiritual warfare, overcoming Satan himself. It's helpful for us also to ponder, not just knowing that there is by the blood of Christ we can overcome, but to ask, how does the blood enable us to overcome the evil one? How does the blood of the Lamb enable us to overcome the evil one? How does it actually work? The scriptures tells us they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. But in spiritual warfare, how do we overcome? We've also considered the subject of spiritual warfare in several messages, in our reflections on the death of Christ, the significance of the cross. But now I just want to highlight a few points that we can bear in mind that can help us to appreciate the significance of the blood of the Lamb in relation to spiritual warfare. How does the blood of the Lamb enable us to overcome? We've seen that the shedding of the blood of Christ enables us to be forgiven of our sins. Not just past sins, but continual cleansing. And this is important in relation to spiritual warfare. Because when there's sin in our lives, the evil one can easily attack us, damage our lives, and overcome us. So the blood of Christ shed at the cross can enable us to be forgiven, to remove the ground of accusation, to also remove ground for the evil one to attack us with devastating effects. Now that doesn't mean that if we have a clear conscience, the evil one cannot attack us. But it's a different kind of attack. With sin, he attacks much more easily, and also, more importantly, he can attack us and cause severe damage with devastating effect. So being of a clear conscience, cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus in the context of spiritual warfare is very important. The other aspect is in relation to God at work in our lives. A clear conscience. Forgiveness of sins also enables us to have a clear conscience before God so that the Lord can have much freedom to work in and through our lives. And this is definitely vital for spiritual warfare. We cannot fight spiritual warfare in our own strength. It's a spiritual war. Spiritual warfare. And we can only fight in the power, the strength of the Lord. And if our conscience is not clear, if there's sin in our lives, then God will be hindered from having the freedom to work in our lives, to work through our lives. The power of God being manifested in our lives becomes hindered, obstructed. So the blood of the Lord Jesus enables us to be washed, cleansed, to have a clear conscience, and then God can work powerfully in and through our lives. The other aspect of the blood of Christ is, as we've seen, it speaks to us of the death of Christ. And the death of Christ at the cross does not only communicate to us and bear the bearing of our punishment, bearing of our sins, But also the scriptures tells us that at the cross, in the context of the death of Christ, there was the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over Satan and all the powers of darkness. We've looked at this in the earlier messages. Colossians chapter 2 verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. I mentioned that before also, that through him, the word him there in the margin, it tells us that it can also be translated as it. I understand the text, in the Greek text, it can be translated it or him. If it's it, it will be a reference to the cross. So it's the Lord Jesus disarming the rulers and authorities, made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through the cross. Or it can be a reference to, if it's translated as him, meaning God. In the context of the cross, God disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, that is, through the Lord Jesus Christ. So at the cross, the Lord Jesus won a decisive victory over the powers of darkness, and we too can now triumph over the evil one in the Lord Jesus Christ on the basis of the victory of Christ at the cross. So as we drink of the cup, let us reflect, bear in mind, be conscious of this, all these various aspects of what the blood of Christ speaks to us and what ought to be our appropriate response. I now want to go on with concluding remarks on the provision and partaking of wine in the context of the Lord's Supper. The provision and partaking of wine in the context of the Lord's Supper. So this is important. It's not just partaking of wine in other contexts. It must be in the context of the Lord's Supper. The provision and partaking of wine in the context of the Lord's Supper. As far as I'm aware of, Christians are generally of the view, not just today, but generally in church history and still true today, as far as I'm aware of, Christians are generally of the view that the content of the cup drunk by the Lord Jesus and his disciples when he instituted the Lord's Supper is wine. Maybe to you, you may think, oh, this is wine, and you didn't give a second thought to it. But in the scriptures itself, it doesn't specifically state wine. It mentions about drinking of the cup. But generally, Christians are of the view that what the Lord Jesus drank together with disciples and the instituted the Lord's Supper, the cup that they drink from, that it contained wine. And wine has been regarded generally as the appropriate content of the cup to be provided, and has been provided in the history of the church. Personally, I'm also of the view that wine is the appropriate provision in this context, and I'll go on to explain why this is so. The Lord Jesus himself, in Mark chapter 14, verse 25, referred to the drinking of the fruit of the vine, that is, grapes, from which wine is made. Let's turn to Mark chapter 14, verse 25. And this in the context of the Lord's Supper, or institution of the Lord's Supper. Mark chapter 14, verse 25. Verse 24, he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." And then verse 25, he continued, he says, "Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Verse 25 follows from verse 24, so this is likely a reference to Lord Jesus mentioning about what he's drinking in this context together with the disciples. And he says, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. The fruit of the vine is grapes, and wine is made from grapes. But as we go on, we'll see that there are other reasons why we can see that the drinking of the cup is the scriptural evidence pointing in the direction of the appropriateness of wine as the content of this cup. It is true, wine can be abused and it can be a problem. There are those who get drunk and there are those who are alcoholics. But we need also to bear in mind that as we look at the scriptures, there's also a dimension of wine in the scriptures that's associated with something positive. That is associated with celebration and rejoicing. That this aspect, yes, the scriptures also warns us about getting drunk, but the scriptures also associates wine with celebration and rejoicing. For example, we are familiar with John chapter 2, the wedding in Cana of Galilee, attended by the Lord Jesus himself, where wine was provided. Not only that, when the wine ran out, the Lord Jesus turned 6 stone water pots of water into wine. It was a context of rejoicing, celebration. I now want to go on to another passage that's helpful, and this could have a bearing, I think it has a bearing, I'll substantiate afterwards, on Mark chapter 14 verse 25 that we saw just now. What the Lord Jesus meant when he said, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Let us turn to an Old Testament passage in Isaiah. Isaiah foretold of a lavish banquet which the Lord will prepare for his people. And an item of the banquet that is highlighted, not just mentioned, but highlighted, is wine. Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 to 9. Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 9. This is prophetic. It hasn't taken place yet. Is in the future. Isaiah prophesied, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. So this is a lavish banquet which God himself will prepare. So it's something positive, celebration. And then it mentions a banquet of aged wine. And I repeat, refined aged wine. So this is an item highlighted in this lavish banquet which God himself is preparing, not a normal banquet. It's something God himself will prepare. And it's associated with something very positive that will take place in the future, not yet. Verse 8, he will swallow up death for all time. God will wipe tears away from all faces. And this God will wipe tears away from all faces, we see, likely it rings a bell to many of us, because the Apostle John also wrote about this in Revelation in two places. We'll just look at one of them, Revelation 21 verse 4. This is in the context of the new heaven and earth. Verse 1 of chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And then about this holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And verse 4, and he, referring to God, behold, verse 3, the tabernacle of God is among men, he will dwell among men. And he, that is God, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. So that will be the fulfillment of what Isaiah is talking about. He will swallow up death for all time. God will wipe tears away from all faces. He will remove the reproach of his peoples. And in that day, verse 9, it says, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. We are waiting for the second coming of Christ. And it says, let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. There's rejoicing. So the fulfillment of this is in the future, and the fulfillment of this banquet, we can say it could well be the marriage supper of the Lamb yet to take place, as recorded in Revelation chapter 19 verses 7 to 9. Let's look at Revelation chapter 19 verses 7 to 9. Notice verse 7 begin with the words, let us rejoice and be glad. Same as in Isaiah, let us rejoice and be glad. Here the Apostle John says, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Verse 9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. The marriage supper of the Lamb, the lavish banquet that Isaiah foretold. And in Isaiah, we are told this is a banquet where aged wine, refined aged wine, will be provided. There will be rejoicing and gladness. And this could well be what the Lord Jesus was referring to in Mark chapter 14, verse 25, when he said, truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. That after drinking the wine together with the disciples in the institution of the Lord's Supper, he was going to be crucified on the cross, and he will not be drinking with the disciples in that way until that day, he says, when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So that is in the context of something yet to come. And in the marriage supper of the Lamb, likely to be a fulfillment of the banquet that Isaiah 25 talks about, where aged, refined aged wine will be provided. Now, it may not be literal wine, the same as what we drink today, but whatever it is, what I want to concentrate upon now is this reference to wine and the meaning of the drinking of the cup, the drinking of wine, in the context of the Lord's Supper, that it also speaks to us of this dimension in the future of celebration, of this banquet, of something that we look forward to, where we can rejoice and be glad together with the Lord. And not only we can look forward to, the Lord Jesus himself also speaks in a form that communicates that he himself also is looking forward to that. I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. He's going to drink it with us. It's something that we, together with the Lord, rejoice in that great lavish banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb. I mentioned that this can be, well, be an aspect of the fulfillment of what the Lord Jesus was referring to in Mark 14 verse 25, because if we take the marriage supper of the Lamb as a particular occasion, then it will be just one aspect, because the Lord Jesus mentioned about drinking the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God does not necessarily mean that it will just be once. So the marriage supper of the Lamb would be an experience of this fulfillment, but there can be and there would be many instances, occasions. Because if we interpret the marriage supper of the Lamb as a continuing thing, then that would be different. But we can look at the marriage supper of the Lamb also as a principle. Of the Lord rejoicing, celebrating together with all those who love him. Because verse 8 mentions about the bride having clothed herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So for those who love him, whose lives are pleasing to him, there is great rejoicing in that context. So as we drink of the cup, we are also looking forward to that day. So if it is feasible for us to provide and partake of wine during the Lord's Supper, it is appropriate. And there's another angle of appreciation of wine. I mentioned if we are able to provide, if it's feasible, because in the earlier message, I did mention that it is not critical. If it's not feasible, it does not mean that we cannot enter deeply into the richness of the meaning of the Lord's Supper. But if we can, it is appropriate, it is helpful to provide wine and also to partake of wine. But there's another aspect to it that we can bear in mind, why it is also more appropriate to provide and to partake wine rather than, say, grape juice or other fruit juices or other cordials, because if we drink, which is fitting for the occasion, there's a richness of the taste of wine which helps to communicate the richness of the meaning of the occasion. It is not a superficial time. There's a richness in the taste of wine. There's also an element of bitterness in the taste of wine, but this is an aspect that some may dislike. Some, in the taste of wine, they don't like it because there's an element of bitterness. But the element of bitterness in the taste of wine is actually helpful in bringing out the meaning of the aspect of pain and suffering in relation to the death of Christ. And not only helps us to appreciate the death of Christ and speak to us of the pain and suffering of Christ, it can also help us and remind us and point us of the need of our response of identification with the suffering of Christ. There's a bitter taste to it, even as we partake of the Lord's Supper. And not only that, if we look at the Old Testament prefigure of the Passover, we've seen in the earlier message, the Lord's Supper is the fulfillment of the Passover. The prefigure of the Passover, of which the Lord's Supper is the fulfillment, there is also the partaking of bitter herbs, which helps communicate this aspect of the meaning of the occasion. If you want to, you can turn to. If not, I'll just read this verse to you. Exodus chapter 12, verse 8. We have read this before. They shall eat the flesh the same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. This is the Old Testament context. And we know the Old Testament, when God instructed the Israelites to do various things, which has its fulfillment in the New Testament, often there's meaning. There's reason why God instructed things to be done in certain ways. For example, the partaking of the lamb and the partaking of the unleavened bread. It has its meaning. And for in Old Testament context, in the context of the Passover, they were instructed to eat unleavened bread and also bitter herbs. There's an element of bitterness in it. It's also interesting to take note that for wine, not only is there this element of bitterness, there's also the element of sweetness in wine. And over the years, personally, I have tried to ensure this part to the degree I am able to, that the wine that we provide also has this element of sweetness in it. And in the Old Testament, both Joel and Amos, besides others, mentioned sweet wine when they foretold of the mountains dripping with sweet wine in the context of the Lord's restoration and blessing on Israel. So this is the context of something positive. Quickly, I'll just turn to and read for you from Joel 3:18. Joel 3:18. And in that day the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord. Well, time is getting by. I will try to cover this more quickly. This in the context, if we read the context in the earlier verses, it tells us it's the context of the restoration of the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, chapter 3, verse 1. So this in the context of restoration, blessing on Israel, and Joel says, and in that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine. So not only wine, but sweet wine. Similarly, in Amos chapter 9, verse 13, Amos wrote, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine, and all the hills will be dissolved." So sweet wine, mountains dripping with sweet wine, and this in the context of something positive, God's restoration and blessing. Not only wine, but sweet wine. The bitter as well as sweetness of wine, both aspects, they help communicate to us that meaningful walk with God is bittersweet. It is not just pain and suffering, the bitter part. Neither is it just sweet or candy sweet. Children like candy sweet. But it is not just candy sweet, just something superficial, pleasure and enjoyment. It is bittersweet. And the sweetness is not candy sweet kind of sweetness. The sweetness of wine is different kind. It's a richness. There's a richness in it that's different from just candy sweet. But the point I want to communicate is bittersweet. A meaningful walk with God is bittersweet. That is deep joy and peace and the blessings of God in the midst of pain and difficulties. That is, if you are walking with God, there will be difficulties, there will be pain, there will be suffering, but at the same time, the blessings of God, the deep joy and peace of God, bittersweet. The aspect of celebration in relation to wine, which you've seen in the scriptures, there's this association of celebration, also helps to remind us the celebration aspect of the Lord's Supper. Yes, it is a sober, solemn occasion, but it's also a time of rejoicing, not just sober, solemn, but also rejoicing in God and all that God has accomplished and provided for us, especially through the cross, and also what God has provided and intends for us in the Lord's Supper. It's intended to be a very rich experience and also a time of rejoicing. And so, as I mentioned in the 8th message on the Lord's Supper, when referring to the physical elements used, it is helpful to provide and helpful to partake of wine during the celebration of the Lord's Supper, but this is not essential if for some reason it cannot be provided. It is not essential to the spiritual efficacy and richness of the partaking of the Lord's Supper. That is, if for some reason it cannot be provided, the spiritual meaning and reality can still be there, all the richness can still be there if we go through it with understanding in faith and the proper response. But where feasible, and generally we've been able to, we provide wine, just as we've been able to, we provide unleavened bread. But at the same time, we have also provided some grape juice for those who have difficulty partaking wine. But for those who can, we encourage partaking of wine for the Lord's Supper, and perhaps as you understand what has been communicated today in relation to wine, perhaps it can be an encouragement. Some of you who have in the past been taking grape juice, you may find that if you're able to, there is meaning in partaking of wine during the Lord's Supper. The celebration aspect, the bittersweet aspect, and what Isaiah foretold of the lavish banquet of refined aged wine, and what the Apostle John tells us of the marriage supper of the Lamb, its fulfillment, and the Lord Jesus desiring to drink it together with us in the kingdom of God. Let us now, as we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper, reflect on the richness of the meaning of the Lord's Supper that we've been considering in these messages in the Lord's Supper, and in particular for today. Let us look to the Lord to help us to appreciate that as we drink of the cup, He speaks to us of the blood of the Lord Jesus shed at the cross for all mankind, and how the blood of Christ speaks to us of His death as well as of His life, and how as we drink of the cup at the invitation of the Lord Jesus, we are participating in a new covenant. We are also benefiting from the death of Christ. We are also receiving the life of the Lord Jesus. But to experience in deep measure the impact of the life of the Lord in our lives, then we need to identify more deeply with the Lord Jesus in His death and resurrection, the principle of death leading to life, the principle of the cross operating deeply in our lives so that we can experience deeply the resurrection power and life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us also remember that the Lord's Supper is a sober time, but also a time of rejoicing. Let us remember that a meaningful walk with God is bittersweet. There is pain, suffering, but together with that, deep peace, joy, and the blessings of God in the context of faithful walk with Him. Let us ask the Lord to help us to appreciate the truth with greater clarity and also how to respond deeply in our hearts to what the Lord desires and intends for us.